The question, what is truth and how should we relate to it, is probably the most important question any of us can ask for time and eternity. Everything depends on it. Everything. Not just the hereafter. Today, tomorrow, all the hours of our life. Am I rightly related to truth? I want to take a few anecdotes from Robert Fulghum and elsewhere to think with you through this topic rather briefly, but I think you will see the essence from Scripture in such a way that it will enthuse you about the Christian way as the only way in the search for truth. Some years ago, a plane stopped down at the wrong destination. 100 angry passengers got out. They were meant to be at another city. What were they doing here? They poured into the lounge and some of the passengers tried to go over the counter and attack the ticket man. Soon there were police whistles blowing and police poured in from everywhere. They'd been told they had to go 150 miles by bus and they were supposed to get there by plane. One very well-dressed, stout man began to shriek, "What am I doing here? Where should I be? How shall I get there? What's happening?" And the official said, "Sir," everybody had stopped because this man was so outstanding, they stopped as though he was a mad dog. "Sir," said the official, "these are very old questions that you're asking. We Greeks have tried to deal with them for 2,000 years. We don't have the answers today or tomorrow. But for your present problem, we can help you. Please get on the bus." They are old questions. Who are we? What are we doing here? Where are we going? How do we get there? This particular speaker has said, "God in Himmel, help me!" Maybe he had the answer there. Robert Fulghum says that in the 60s, as a young man, he wanted to find the answer to life. He'd heard that Zen had it. That if you only would go somewhere and be taught by a Zen master and sit, one day enlightenment would come and then you'd be right for the rest of your life. So he decided he would be Zen'd. He took off for Japan, went to a temple that had a very famous master, Dr. Kohara. He could speak 7 languages, he'd written books, he was the advisor of business tycoons, he was wise, he was good, he was accomplished. If anyone knew it, he knew it. Well, when Robert got to the temple, he shaved his head, shaved his face, put on a grey gown, and sat and slept on a hard board. Sitting all day gave him hallucinations. Lying on the hard board at night gave him backache. The food gave him diarrhea. And he knew that all the other monks behind his back were laughing at him. And he didn't know enough to know why they were laughing at him. Anyway, his 6 weeks were up. He had a ticket to return. He had to go. And then he got a strange message. "The master wants to see you before you leave." This was wonderful. It was like an office boy getting a request from the man at the top. So he went into the office of the master. And the master knelt on a cushion, and Robert knelt on a cushion, and they looked at each other. It seemed as though the master was looking right through him. Suddenly the master did something quite unexpected. He lifted his weight from one knee, moved his hand, and began to scratch. Then he said to Robert, "Hemorrhoids. Pain. Worry." He says, "I'm always worried about whether some of the tourists will burn down this temple. I'm worried about whether I'll be able to get enough money from the businessmen to keep the temple open." He said, "I'm arguing with my wife and children all the time." Then he laughed. "They're not as holy as I am." Then he said, these lazy young men that come here who want to be priests. Then he looked again at Robert. He said, come. And he led him out to the entrance of the temple where there was a scroll in Japanese. And he read it to him in Japanese, which meant nothing to Robert. Then he translated it into English. And here were the words. It helps to know that fire burns. And when it rains, the earth gets wet. Then he looked at Robert. He said, back at your home, you were a thirsty young man, even though you were standing mid-deep in a flowing stream. Let me tell you the meaning of these words. Actions have consequences. Whoever, regardless, actions have consequences. Then he scratched himself again, gave Robert a wink, and left. Now, my friends, this is a large part of the truth we seek. Actions have consequences. Whoever you are, actions have consequences. You've got to know it. Everything matters. Every choice tips the scale one way or another in everything you do. Nothing is neutral in life. Nothing. What you watch, what you hear, what you eat, how you spend, everything. Actions have consequences. That's part of truth. But my friend, it's not enough. And Fulgham has a great story, and it's the title of his book, which I recommend to you. It was on fire when I laid down on it. Tells about a fire brigade called out to go to a house where from the upper story smoke was pouring out. So in go all the valiant firemen, and they go upstairs, and there's a man sleeping on a mattress that's smouldering. So they put out the fire, but the inevitable question is, what are you doing here? On a mattress, asleep, and it's on fire. And the man says, well, it was on fire when I laid down on it. Fulgham says, don't laugh, he says. There's a Latin tag that says, don't laugh. This story has your name in it. It's your story. It could be the epitaph on the tombstone of most people. It's a summary of most people's lives. It was on fire when I laid down on it. He said, let me give you a simple level. I was talking the other day with a friend at work, and he was complaining, bitterly complaining about the boring nature of what was in his lunch sack every day. Every day the same, he said. And Robert said, who packs your lunch? He said, I do. It was on fire when I laid down on it. Scripture knows the problem. I do not understand my own action, says Paul. What I would not do, I do. What I would do, I do not do. Who'll deliver me from this body of death? Scripture knows it. All the great dramatists have known it. Euripides tells about Medea as she's about to murder her children. And Medea says, what I am about to do is evil. But my irrational nature is stronger than my resolution. Now, my friends, I put it to you that by nature, that's my story. And maybe it's yours. That there are many things we do which are like lying down on a burning mattress. We know this is not a good thing and we are inclined to do it nonetheless. This is our problem. Everybody here has heard of James Bond. I'm an ignoramus. I'd never heard of James Bond. I don't think I came to America. And it took me years before I heard about him here. But I want to tell you a little bit about Ian Fleming. He is a classic example of it was on fire when I laid down on it. I have a photograph of Ian Fleming. It's not something I've sought out. I just gather biographies, and it's on the back page. Saddest face I think I've ever seen. Ian Fleming, and you realize he's the creator of James Bond. Ian Fleming, in his youth, was talented, strong, healthy. He had it, everything. His grandfather was a multimillionaire. His parents were wealthy. When he went to Eton, he was the greatest athlete Eton had ever known. He's in works in the Secret Service during the war. That's why he could write James Bond. But this handsome, talented, healthy, gifted man, like all of us by nature, was an idiot. Oh, no one would have guessed it. He was smart. He was smart. He was a womanizer. Thought every woman was just an illusion. And though he was kind in many respects, he was never kind to a woman. It was though he was always seeking for that perfect ideal of chastity, purity, unselfishness. And every time a woman gave way to him, which was constant, he was more than a philanderer. He was disappointed and threw them away. Crushed the orange, threw it away. Took off the coat, put it in an attic. Great smoker. Averaged something like about 70, not 7 or 17, about 70 cigarettes a day. This, of course, was common in the 40s and the 50s. The Surgeon General hadn't spoken, but most people already knew. The Surgeon General only made public what most people already suspected. My heroes and heroines, in my childhood, before I was a Christian, I would frequent the theatre with great regularity. My heroes nearly all died with some cancerous disease. Humphrey Bogart, at the end of his 50s. Errol Flynn, who had the organs of a man of 80 when he died at the end of his 40s. He lived it up. The whole string of them that died from tobacco. Well, he was into it about 70 a day. Drank heavily, vodka, martinis. Ate tons of animal foods. And you know, if there's one thing that this world has learnt in the second half of the 20th century, it is this. If we unnecessarily take life, it will gradually take ours. You can learn that. It can save so much pain. So much unnecessary trouble. It is beyond dispute today that the people who live largely, I'm not talking about a garnish, I'm not talking about a little bit of butter, an occasional egg, or even little meat. I don't mean that. But I'm saying to you what we do know, beyond any shadow of a doubt, is that people who live largely on animal products are suiciding. He lived largely on animal products. At the age when his 30s were just concluding, he began to lose his health. In his 40s, he was having heart palpitations. In his early 40s, he's got sciatica. This athlete, this vigorous, healthy, intelligent man, sciatica. Then kidney problems. In his 40s, he goes to a physician, and the physician writes in his file, Ian's arteries are beginning to give out. He'd resolved he'd never marry. He was not going to be trapped by a woman. But he found a woman that wouldn't yield to him. That was his ideal. And he married her. He married at 44. Then he wrote James Bond. He wrote his book, the first book, about the age of 44, about the time he got married. And then every year he spent 2 months writing a James Bond novel. But as his health deteriorated, his capacity for invention deteriorated. And every year when he went to spend the 2 months to write his new book, it was harder and harder and harder. But then destiny gave him a lift. Kennedy was published in Life magazine as being a voracious reader. And here were his 10 chief books, and one of them was an Ian Fleming book, a James Bond book, From Russia with Love. So this gave Fleming a big lift, because soon millions of people, if Kennedy could read it, why can't they? Soon it was going on the movies. His first edition was only 5,000, the first book he published. Dear me, the first book I published had published probably about that many. But then came millions. Millions. By the time he died, there were 40 million copies of James Bond in existence. But now get this. He writes in his notebook one day, "Gamblers often have a strange streak of remarkable luck just before they die. They become rich. They are fattened. Then they die." That's what happened to Ian Fleming. Ian Fleming had not lived by the laws of nature. None of us do altogether. I have done so many stupid things in my life, I am almost ashamed to allude to this fact, except that I know it's shared by others. We have all violated the laws of nature, but some have made it a skillful matter of achievement. And he was in that category. He had lived fast, he'd lived high, he'd lived richly, he'd womanized, he'd indulged his physical appetites, and by his mid-40s, he was a dying man. He had his first heart attack at 53, and he was dead by 56. And the last years were miserable. A friend said to him, "Ian, what's it like to be famous?" Ian's face fell. He said, "It's just ashes. Just ashes." Oh, he said it was good for a start to go into a restaurant and you'd be recognized. He said it was good for a start. But I can't tell you how bored I am with the whole silly business. Things aren't what they appear. If only young people could know that when they're young. Older people know it because they've been burnt, scorched, seared. If only young people could know it when they're young. Things are not what they appear. The duties of life that seem so hard, they're the only way to joy. The things that seem so inviting and so attractive, and if you have a question about them morally, they will destroy you. And so he dies. But you see, he was already dying in his early 40s. He was on fire when I lay down on him. It's not enough to be healthy and smart if you're looking for truth. Fleming was both. He didn't find the truth, he found death. The main jump in the sales of his book took place after his death. He had financial troubles most of the years of his life, though his mother was a wealthy woman and his grandfather had been a multimillionaire. What is truth? If I can't get it by being healthy and smart and having everything going, well, how do I get it? There's a story told by Robert Fulghum about a man called Dr. Papadiros who ran an institute for understanding and peace in a land where the Nazis had slaughtered multitudes of people. Papadiros set up an institute. He said, if we can learn to forgive the Germans, we can teach the world something. And he did his best to do it. So Fulghum went there, and on the last day when Papadiros lectured, Papadiros said, "Any questions?" Robert put up his hand, "Yes, sir. What's the meaning of life?" And everybody sniggered and got ready to go home. Dr. Papadiros looked at him closely. He said, as though he was saying, "Do you mean what you're asking? Do you really want to know?" And after a minute he said, "All right, I'll tell you." He said, "When I was a boy, I was very poor. I lived in a creek village overrun by Germans. We owned nothing. One day, walking down the village road, I came across broken fragments of glass, and I realized that a German motorcyclist had had an accident." He said, "I picked up one beautiful piece of glass and tried to find the other pieces, but I could never put the whole thing together. So I just took the one, and by rubbing it on stone, I soon had a circular piece about 2 inches in diameter. And I played with it." He said, "I found that if I used the glass correctly, I could reflect light into the darkest of crevices. If I used the glass correctly, I could reflect light into dark crannies, corners, that otherwise would never have the light. He said, when I grew older, I saw that as a metaphor of my life. I'm not the light, but there is light, and the reason for my existence is that I may reflect a fragment of it into the dark lives and the dark places, in the hope that some will copy me till light is spread more and more. I want to read you a passage of scripture. John 16, verse 12 onwards. I have yet many things to say to you. Here's the infinity of truth. I have yet many things to say to you. Dr. Papadiris couldn't find all the bits of the glass. John Milton said, millenniums ago, truth was like a virgin who was hewed into 1,000 pieces and scattered to the four winds. That's a good metaphor. Nobody knows all the truth. We all only get a fragment, like that little glass. Nobody knows it all. Many things we think we know are wrong. I have many things to say to you. The infinity of truth. Truth partakes of the nature of its author. God is infinite. He's always been. He's fully present in every place. He's the omnipotent one, the omniscient one, the omnipresent one, and he is truth. I have many things. The word many is often used in the Bible in an altogether sense. The many. Then Jesus says, you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he'll guide you into all the truth. He'll not speak it on his own authority. Whatever he hears, he'll speak, and he'll declare to you the things that are to come. I have many things to say to you, the infinity of truth. You cannot bear them now. You can only learn gradually. The path of the just is a shining light that shines more and more. At the time of the end, knowledge shall be increased as many run to and fro searching. I'm quoting scripture, Daniel 12, verse 4. The infinity of truth, many things to say. The finitude of man, you cannot bear them now. I can't give it to you all at once. You know, none of us live in reality. I don't care how smart you are, how wise you are, how old you are. There isn't one person in this room that lives in reality. We all live in a place of our own creation which has fragments of reality and fragments of hope and fragments of fear and fragments of prejudice. You know, if you survey all the heads in this room, they're all different. All different. This man's got a more regal head than mine. This is an older head than mine. A lot of brighter heads than mine. All our heads are outwardly different. We know that. In colour, in size, in shape, the amount of hair on top. This one worries me more every year. All our heads are different from the outer appearance. But let me tell you, not more different than they are on the inside. Now please get what I say. The world we know is not a world of our perception. It is a world of our projection. I've been in the Sistine Chapel. Some of you have probably been there too. A beautiful place that Michelangelo did with all those many months on his back, painting angels and God and Christ and Abraham and Isaac and Moses. I want you to picture flies crawling across the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. That's us. They cannot make out the gods, the angels, Abraham, Moses. They're just flies. They're just on a tiny little inch or two. How can they see the breadth, the marvel, the scope? They can't. We're like that. We only have that broken bit of glass. It can shine light into dark places, but not all the light. Not all the light. My friends, God doesn't expect that you and I will know all the truth. It's not important to know everything. It's not important to be omniscient about all reality. What is important is the direction you and I are going. You see, our IQs are different. Our opportunities are different. I was born bookish. I am quite useless at manual pursuits. I am embarrassed by anything technical that's mechanical. I always do everything in that area wrong. But I was born bookish. My father was a bibliophile. My grandfather was. His father was. I was born bookish. So in certain areas, I know a little. Other areas, mechanical, practical, I am so ignorant. But you see, we're all ignorant in many spheres. We all have a different start. We all have different capacities, different IQs, different opportunities. So God doesn't care a rap about the fact we don't know much. He does care whether we're shining the little bit we know into the dark crannies. See, the Bible says knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. People who've been in academia, as I have, always have the temptation to pursue the tree of knowledge above the tree of life, and that's a terrible mistake. To pursue the tree of knowledge above the tree of life. Nothing could be more ridiculous than that. God is much more pleased with a good person than a smart person. Plenty of people are smart, not many people are good. You don't have to know a lot to be good, but you do have to shine that little glass. Do all you can to shine it into the darkness, into the dark crevices, in the hope that other people will do it too. See, truth in the Bible, please get this, truth in the Bible is not primarily intellectual truth. It is moral. That's why the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I'm not going to universities. I've been to 3 universities. I was very happy to say goodbye to each one of them. The only reason I want to go back is if I was teaching. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, not getting a PhD. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now you see, fool there doesn't mean a person with a low IQ. It means a bad person. Do you get it? In the Bible, truth is moral. Truth is moral. The pure in heart shall see. Pascal was a great genius. Pascal said the important thing in every life is not the mind. It is the will. It is the heart. Someone else has said the heart and not the mind to the highest doth attain. This is true. But Pascal was saying this. The determining factor in everybody's life is not how smart you are. The determining factor in every life is where is your will directed? How are you choosing? What is central to you? What's the direction you're going? Now, my friends, you may be like the penitent thief who's only begun the pilgrimage, but God in his mercy says, hey, I guarantee you're going to make it. I'm going to pick you up and put you at the end. He'd only taken the first step, and he knew that heaven was his. He'd only taken one step. Lord, remember me. You know, you don't have to be terribly bright. You don't need a PhD to pray that prayer. Lord, remember me. Verily, even on this dark day, I tell you, you're going to be in heaven with me. He knew heaven was his, though he knew no theology except that this man beside him could do anything. That this man beside him was good. That this man beside him was loving and kind. That's all the theology he knew. He couldn't give a study on the state of the dead or the millennium or the Antichrist, eschatology, apocalyptic, hermeneutics. He couldn't have spelled propitiation or understood reconciliation or adoption. No. But he knew this man was good and heaven was his. You don't have to be smart. You don't have to know a lot. Your will does have to be fixed on the right person, place and direction. That must be. You must be loyal to the royal in yourself. Pascal explained it like this. He said, the reason the will is more important, and by the will he meant the heart, what you love, what you choose. You didn't have to earn a living. How would you spend your life? Something that would only give you carnal pleasure or something that would bless other people? So he was saying the will and the heart. The reason they're so primary above the mind is that they direct the mind in its conclusion. Now, my friends, if you and I can get this, it'll solve so much. Why doesn't so-and-so see it? It's as plain as the nose on their face, but they can't see it. Haven't you said that 1,000 times? Of course you have. So have I. Why can't they see it? They don't want to. They can't. Their will is going in another direction. Remember when the prophet was called by God? God said, go and speak my words. Go and shut their ears. Go and harden their hearts. What? God shutting their ears? No. If people do not respond with love to what is lovely, their hearts automatically close. Their minds are shut. So when Pascal says the will is more important than the mind, he is saying this, that what I love, what I seek, what I want most determines my conclusions when I think. And so if I'm a selfish man and I hear the word that we should live unselfishly, oh, I say that man lives in airy fairyland. He's not in the real world. I ward him off. If I'm a greedy man and I hear that everything in nature gives, the heavens give rain, if the heavens don't weep, we must. Even every part of the body ministers to every other part of the body. The air, the blood, the oxygen, everything. But if I'm a selfish man and I hear this sort of thing, I'll find a way of stifling that. That doesn't fit the 20th century. If your heart is not right, the most positive evidence cannot convict you. If your heart is open, God will give you wisdom. God will give you insight. I have known people with very little education who were so spiritually wise that I loved and respected them. You see, the way the Bible is written, it's a moral test. People use the Bible so wrongly, so wrongly. They think it's an inquiry within upon everything and a magical work in and of itself. No, it is a miraculous work, but not a magical work. There is a difference. Let me illustrate. I have spent, I suppose, something like 50 hours in the last week or so studying 4 verses of Scripture. Daniel 9, 24 to 27. I could tell you hours of the hundreds of variations of interpretation of these 4 verses. And some of them as far from the other as the east from the west. And you'd say, how is it possible? There are the 4 words in plain Hebrew or English if you've got a translation. How can people have hundreds of different conclusions? Well, the Bible's a moral test. The Bible's a moral test. It's perfectly clear for the person who wants to know. It's never clear to the person that doesn't want to know. The pure in heart shall see. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Prophecy could have been so different. Prophecy could have read like this. In the year 1996, Hillary Clinton will be in deep, deep trouble. There's nothing like that in the Bible. I read of horns and hooves and all sorts of strange things, but it's never as clear as that, is it? Prophecy is written with a concealed definiteness. It is clear enough for those that really have given their lives to God. They will find enough evidence of what it means. But it's not so clear it has to compel an unbeliever. The unbeliever can say, hey, there are various translations, some of the words are different, there are many manuscripts, and they can come up with 1,000 objections. Listen, they don't live that way. There are spots on the sun. Does anyone stay inside all day, every day, because there are spots on the sun? People can bring out their spots on the Bible. They're usually wrong what they say. But I believe that God has made the Bible pretty much like the old baker's made bread. Here and there was bran in it as well as the flour. I think the Bible is a moral test, perfect for its purpose, to reveal Jesus and the way of salvation. Written in such a way that people without education, without training, without book knowledge could hear its words, and the wayfaring man, though a fool, would know how to walk. Because the Bible is given for practical purposes. It's not so I can be smart about 666 and Armageddon. I'm interested in both. But that's not its purpose. It's so I might be a good husband, and a good father, and a good neighbor, and a good man. It's a practical purpose. Let me give you another illustration, and we must shortly finish. Some of you have heard of the Septuagint, the LXX. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Bible made a long time before Christ came. They began it in the 3rd century BC. But the Jews were living in a Greek Hellenistic world. So they had their scriptures translated into Greek. It began, as I say, 300 years before Christ. So it only finished about 100 years before Christ. But now here's the interesting thing about the Septuagint. I have just written a little article. This will seem abstruse to you, but it has its place. I've just written a tiny article pointing out that the Septuagint translation of Daniel 9, 24 to 27 is atrocious and filled with errors. You say, so what? He's off the topic. No, this is the point. When the Bible says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, the people who read that statement, what did they think of? Not the King James Version. What did they think of? My friends, this may be a shocker, but they thought of the Septuagint. The Bible read by the early Christians of the 1st century was the Septuagint. They didn't read Hebrew. Hebrew was a forgotten language by the 1st century. The language that was spoken in the world of Jesus was Greek. And when they read, the early Christians, that all scriptures given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, that to them meant the Septuagint version, which is a very deficient version. Often wrong. But my friends, never wrong in the things most important. Thou shalt not kill, which means thou shalt not murder. We kill every day. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. If I had a Jehovah's Witnesses New World Translation of the Bible, which is atrocious and dishonest, yet I could learn from it how I should behave. That I should love God with all my heart. I should love my neighbour as myself. My friends, I love the King James Version. It's part of me. I quote it intuitively because I have read it for so long. But the King James Version was prepared long before they had the great mass of Greek manuscripts which we now have. And the King James Version is perfect for all practical purposes. But if you're asking a technical question, does the original Bible really say that an angel went down to the pool and troubled the waters? John 5, the answer is no. But that had been written in as an old tradition by one of the copyists in the text, the King James Version people translated. That's how we got it. It's not in the old Greek manuscripts. What am I saying? I'm saying God is more fussy than we are, and yet less fussy. God is more fussy about faith, hope, and love. Less fussy about peccadilloes. So the Septuagint, which was a faulty translation, was perfect for God's purposes because it told about faith, hope, and love of the Saviour to come. All of that was good, but in a lot of technical things, it wasn't so hot. The man that did the translation of Daniel lived about the time of the Maccabean crisis, Antiochus Epiphanes, so he mangled the text so it would fit that crisis. Isn't that interesting? But when you're reading the scriptures about the necessity to study the word, and the word is inspired, it always meant the Septuagint. You get what I'm saying? Truth is first of all moral, not intellectual. It's not whether you've learned everything, it's what direction are you traveling. It's not whether it's all in your head, but what's in your heart. The issue isn't how good an IQ you've got. The issue is how good a will have you got. Are you intent on pleasing God and loving your neighbour? Now the last point is this. Truth, my friends, is not only moral, but it is personal. When Pilate says, what is truth? He answered the question himself a little later when he said, behold the man. Pilate answered his own question, but he never knew that was the answer. Behold the man. That's truth. Truth is primarily in Jesus. It's when you and I find the Good Shepherd. It's when from him we learn of a Father who's kind to the selfish and the ungrateful. You know, what could break your heart more than a revelation of God like that? He is kind to the selfish and the ungrateful. That's Luke 6 I'm quoting. What could break your heart more than that? It's when we find Jesus and find God in him that we've found the centrality of truth, which has to do with faith, hope, and love. Things which in their essence can be learnt without a university degree, can be learnt without even learning to read, can be learnt by the vision of Jesus. Truth is personal. And then we will confess, the love of Christ constraineth me. The love of Christ constraineth me. We will always lie down on burning mattresses unless the love of Christ constrains us. The only thing in the universe that can save me from myself is the awareness that God loves me, that Christ loves me, that God is kind to the unthankful and to the selfish. Only when I see that vision do I receive power to avoid the burning mattresses. Otherwise, I will lie down on them. I may be as smart as Ian Fleming. I may be as strong as Ian Fleming, but unless I'm convinced that God is good, that he loves the ungodly, that whosoever will may come, I will never change. I will never take the little bit of truth that God has given me and use it to shine in dark places unless I believe with all my heart that God is love, and he that loveth lives in God. And God in him. That's the heart of truth.